You know, every church has its own customs and traditions, some of them good, some of them cringy, I suppose. But at my previous church down in Texas, there was a tradition and a custom that after the preacher got done preaching and giving the benediction, that during the Amen chorus, the pastors would walk down the aisle to go out the double doors and stand near the front entrance to greet people on their way out. And as you can imagine, everybody's heading out to get lunch, and so they'll exchange pleasantries and maybe say something that was going on in their week. And but occasionally, people will comment on the sermon. And most of the time, it's 90% good. It's rather simple. And as you can imagine, though, about the 10% can strike your conscience, that can stick with you for quite some time, depending on what they say. And I actually received a comment from a church member on multiple occasions when I would preach. They would come forward and say, "Thank you, Seth, that was a good reminder." And I thought about that comment over and over, thinking, of course, in immaturity, what kind of comment is that? That sermon was totally unoriginal. That one was not novel or new in any way at all. It was just a good reminder. And I think, well, I put all this time. I was trying to make a good sermon, not just a good reminder. And, you know, I heard somewhere along the way a pastor say that most sermons are like most meals. They're nourishing, but forgettable. There's only a few that you will remember for a long time. Perhaps it's just a line that you hear, or it's a way the truth is expressed that catches your mind's attention, and you remember it for much longer. Perhaps you're visiting a new church, and the pastor says something memorable. But, of course, we know in the Scriptures that there's a lot of reminders, aren't there? That Paul is here talking to Titus to focus his preaching ministry. In our text, you see that one of the essential functions of the gospel ministry is simply to remind people of things they already know. You know, the Puritans used to speak of preachers as God's remembrancers, reminding the people of God of the promise of God, the commands of God, His mighty works, His majestic character. And one of the quickest ways that you can contrast a faithful teacher with a false teacher is by this ministry of reminding people. Of course, the false teacher doesn't want to remind people of their duties. He wants to introduce new subjects into the conversation, while the faithful teacher wants to hold out those trustworthy sayings that edify and build up God's people in their most holy faith that was once delivered for all the saints. You know, as we've worked through our study of this short little book, I've seen an interesting dynamic play out as we recognize that Paul is wanting to show Titus, and by extension us, what a healthy church looks like. There's sound doctrine, there's sound leaders, there's sound living. There's a harmony between life and doctrine and leadership. And of course, he wants the church in Crete to reckon with this reality. But we also recognize that while he's holding out principles of church health, he's also showing what should be the content of Titus's preaching. He's instructing his pastoral protege in what he should preach and teach. And he says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Last week, we saw that great gospel saying in verses 11 through 14, and it's all punctuated by the Apostle Paul. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then in a few weeks, we'll see Paul doing it again in chapter 3 and verse 8, following more gospel gold. He'll say, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so Paul's letter to Titus is both a summary of those key features of what constitutes a church's health, but it's also, in many ways, a manual for ministry for Titus, a preaching textbook, as it were. Titus, here's what I want to be central in your ministry. And of course, you know, the two really aren't all that different, are they? Surely preaching promotes the health of a Christian church. And surely it helps preaching when believers know what God has actually required of ministers of the gospel. Here's what they should teach. Here's how they should do it. And so when someone comes up to a Christian minister and sincerely says, "That was a good reminder," and they're saying something profound about what it means to be a preacher of the gospel, and because they know that they're given by God to remind the people of his promises, of the truth and his character, the very duties that he's calling them to obey. And so simply put, the ministry of reminding is a ministry that is faithful to Jesus Christ. And Paul wants Titus to hold out two reminders to Christians in Crete. First, they need to remember their present devotion that accords with sound doctrine. But secondly, as a motivation towards godliness, he moves on to saying they need to remember their past disobedience, that they too were once caught up in the cruelty of Cretan culture. But now the grace of God has appeared and they are called to live lives of godliness. And so we'll look at both of these reminders. Remember present devotion. So Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, if you notice what Paul's done in this letter so far, he's worked through the three spheres of Christian responsibility. And he's instructed Titus as to what godliness looks like in the church. And then later in chapter 2, he instructs Titus to what godliness looks like in the home. And here now he's moving to what godliness looks like in society. Now, how Christians should relate to the culture at large, and more specifically, how Christians should relate to governing authorities. And what is Paul telling Titus what he needs to remind Christians in Crete of when it comes to rulers and authorities? You know, kids, what is the word that he uses in verse 1? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, just like you obey your parents because God has given them authority. So too are we to obey or submit to ruling authorities because God has given them authority over us. And now we need to see a few things about what Paul is saying here. First, this is no one-off command in the New Testament, is it? In fact, you see it all over the place, don't you? In Romans 13, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He tells Timothy, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Honor the emperor. And what does our Lord say? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And as we've said in the past, grace does not obliterate nature. The gospel does not come to destroy order. But in fact, the gospel actually sends us to be submissive, yet with totally different motivations, with gospel motivations. We want to be good citizens, the best and most reliable citizens, not radicals and revolutionaries. And I don't think I have to tell you that governing authority is limited by Scripture. Its primary purpose is to punish evildoers and support the good. And when the laws of men contradict the laws of God, what do? Well, we submit to the higher authority, prayerfully, with conviction, not selfish ambition, just because we don't like getting speeding tickets. You know, just a few years ago, churches had to take a stand and say to Pharaoh, on the basis of God's word, let my people worship. And that was submitting to a higher authority. But something we don't want to miss here is that the gospel makes a Christian a dual citizen, a citizen of heaven and a citizen of a country. Now, there's been an error made in the past that the gospel is a call to cloister up into clans that are removed from corrupt societies of this world. And of course, at some level, you can understand it. Hasn't Paul just exalted the true nature of a Christian? They've been saved by grace. They are waiting for glory. They're citizens of a new commonwealth, a new society, awaiting the day of Christ's return. Because if you really do consider what it means to, as verse 13 says in chapter 2, wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, you see then how our entire orientation towards this world changes. And we view heaven as our home, Jesus as our king, his law as the law of the land. And it's quite easy then to actually think that this either necessitates a pulling out from this world or a returning to it with militant zeal. But Paul is clear here. That's not what this revolutionary truth of the gospel actually does. It teaches us to what? Be submissive to rulers and authorities, to lead peaceful and quiet lives that are godly and dignified in every way, for this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And what a disaster it would be in that first century context for the gospel to be entangled with the enterprises and impulses of that culture in Crete that was really known for an insurrectionist spirit. They didn't want to be under Rome's yoke. They were always wanting to get out from under it. But you think about just how out of step those Christians in Crete would have been. They didn't go along with the impulses of insubordination, yet they didn't hail Caesar as Lord either. They were often finding themselves in a place where they had to disobey the emperor's edict. They couldn't go along with everything, but Paul isn't telling them to worship the state, is he? Rather, they were to know they were dual citizens, that obedience to the Lord often means obedience to governing authorities. And look, of course, we live in a country that prizes resistance, and we love our rights. We were founded on revolution. In this country, each citizen is given a great deal of self-governance. I don't know if Paul could have dreamed up a society like the one we live in, where civil disobedience is actually a feature of a system of rights that we possess as citizens. But I do think he would have us reminded of the same. And maybe even asking, is there any sense of submission to be found among the redeemed? And do you see an obedient people because they are self-controlled and captive to the word of God? Or do you just see a people that want to assert their own autonomy over legitimate God-given authority? We don't want to miss the legitimacy that the New Testament actually gives to government. Not an overexpansive legitimacy, they do overreach. But isn't it amazing how frequently Christians need to be reminded of this? We should never over-spiritualize our relations to nature, that the gospel has somehow come to destroy authority or to eradicate our citizenship in this world. But Paul here is focusing on submission, obedience. But also know that we are to be a blessing to this world, that we are to be ready for every good work. You know, a couple months ago, I was invited to tag along on a bird hunting trip, and ducks in the morning and pheasants in the evening, and I really hadn't done anything like that before, and so it was quite an experience. It was amazing to watch, because when you hunt for birds, you often have dogs with you, and they're amazing creatures when it comes to birds. It's fascinating to watch them work. You know, you have three guys waiting to see a duck fly overhead, but you also have three dogs that are just itching to go and retrieve a duck. And you know, there's this kind of approach that those dogs have, don't they? They're ready. They're waiting. Their master has to hold them back because they're so eager to do what they were created to do. Of course, Paul is saying that that should be a picture of the readiness of the Christian for every good work, a zeal, an excitement to do what we've been created in Christ Jesus to do. Now, our Protestant sensibilities are such that we get a little squeamish when it comes to good works, don't we? But good works, when understood, is not meritorious or increasing our standing before God, but as the logical overflow of the grace of God in the gospel, we love good works, don't we? The Westminster Divines had a whole chapter devoted just to good works, that we would understand them correctly. And if you read this letter, what is Paul consistently speaking about? Six times Paul speaks about good works. You know, false teachers are those who are unfit for any good work. Faithful teachers are to be a model of good works. At the end of Titus 2, Paul says that Christ is purifying a people of his own possession for the very reality that they would be zealous for good works. Here, ready for good works. Verse 8, Titus needs to insist on the people being devoted to good works. And then Paul yet again slips it in. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Now, kids, what are good works? Of course, you can think about them simply as those things that are pleasing to God, things that bring a smile to the face of God. It's obedience to his commandments. When you do something because you know it'll bring him pleasure. But we also need to understand that the New Testament's teaching on good works is also intentionally undefined for us. You know, we haven't been told what the 10 good works are that Christians must be doing. But rather, it's dependent upon a sanctified mind by the Word of God. That's actually how good works work. And that we have a sanctified mind by the Word of God, that by testing to discern the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul says that we need to be in a state where we have a readiness to do good works, specifically in relation to the society around us. We are to do good, to speak a good word, to do a good act of service or mercy, and because we become lovers of what is good, for this is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And so I wonder, do you find in yourself a sense of readiness for good works? Has your heart been tuned by the grace of God in the gospel to be ready for every opportunity that comes your way? You know, not the big and the flashy good works. You notice Paul isn't calling us to great works or extraordinary works. You know, he says for every good work. This is what you've been created afresh in Christ Jesus to do. You are God's workmanship, saved by grace. He's taken out that heart of stone and he's put in a heart of flesh that restructures this relationship that we have towards God and towards one another. We were created to do good works. But then you notice that Paul contrasts a readiness for good works with a reluctance to destroy, verse 2, and to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Of course, you know, during the time of the Revolutionary War, there was a group of soldiers called the Minutemen, known for their ability to mobilize and assemble for battle quickly, and they were always the first armies that would arrive onto the scene or away to battle. And what Paul is saying here is that the Christian is not to be a Minuteman when it comes to running into battle against the world. We are not to join in and pile on to the slander of a sinful society, speaking evil of them. We're not to rush into the arena of accusations. And Paul's saying, let the world do that. They're plenty good at that. Of course, Paul also here has no interest in condoning what is genuinely evil in the world either, as Calvin says. He does not wish them to flatter the vices of wicked men. He only condemns the propensity to slander. Consider just a few paragraphs ago. Didn't Paul speak very clearly, quoting a poet about the Cretan culture, that they were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons? Paul speaking very forcefully about them. But here he's saying, speak evil of no one. And don't slander. Avoid quarreling, because he knows the hearts of men. If you know your own heart, sin loves to slander, to condemn others that it might excuse us of ourselves of our sins. It loves to run to the fight and to quarrel, and that it may gain the upper hand over someone in pride. And so our role in society, of course, is not that of tearing down and destroying, but rather that of building up. And notice what he says in turn, we are to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You know, gentleness and meekness, perfect courtesy, these are characteristics to be exalted among the redeemed. Now, there's a lot we could say about these two characteristics. There's a wide range of translations, actually, that try to capture their meaning. But at one level, we need to understand that he's not speaking here that Christians are to be weak, as we often think of gentleness and courtesy. But rather, he's speaking of a strength with a soft touch. Our stance, our posture towards society is not that of quarreling and arguing, but imploring people by the tender mercies of Christ to be reconciled with God. That's our posture. And there's a strength and conviction to that. There's also a kindness and humility in it. I don't think that Paul is advocating here for an approach to society that means that Christians can never speak the truth strongly, bluntly even, as we know our Lord would often speak strongly and bluntly. But we also know that his demeanor, his resting position, was that of gentleness, perfect courtesy. A bruised reed he did not break, nor a flickering wick did he put out. And when the church father Augustine was on his journey from really paganism and empty human philosophy to Christianity and the Catholic faith, he was in and out of different churches. Of course, his mother was always praying for him, and so he came across a minister that his mom wanted him to hear because of his eloquence, a minister known as Ambrose of Milan. And so he sat in attendance, and he was ready to criticize every element of his eloquence, saying that this man is nothing like the great philosophers that I've come to know. And as Augustine was listening, even afterwards, he would speak to Ambrose, and he was amazed by this man. Augustine said, "What amazed me about him was that, yes, the eloquence was there, but that this man loved me as his own." Ambrose actually would say in some of his writings that gentleness is the most lovely, and that's what Augustine saw in Ambrose, was this gentleness that drew him to the gospel. And I wonder if you think that gentleness and kindness is the most lovely of the Christian virtues. Well, isn't it true that in gentleness and kindness, the grace and glory of Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, shines through us? Our Savior who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly, meek in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so why are we to show gentleness and perfect courtesy in this world? Well, we've been visited, haven't we, by gentleness and kindness through Christ our Savior. He could have condemned us. He could have destroyed us. He lacks no strength. He lacks no standing to judge. But he came in humility towards us as a servant that he might be our Savior. I wonder, do you love the gentleness of God? And do you desire to even bring it about in your own life? And so we are to be characterized by that gentleness in our lives. Our words should reflect it. Our disposition should embrace it. We should be able to, as the apostle says to the Corinthians, "I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ," if we could speak that way with one another. What a way to engage this world that is often crooked and cruel. And that there might even be an Augustine among us that says, "I once was an enemy of God, but I saw in the church of Christ gentleness." Another society within my own society where gentleness reigns and meekness is cherished. And so we need to be reminded of our present devotion, because we have the kind of Savior who submitted himself to rulers and authorities, who did not come to break Rome's power, but to bring a kingdom of his own, a kingdom of life, who was in every way obedient, even obedient to death on a cross. We have a kind of Savior who was ready for every good work that salvation might be accomplished for me and for you. What do we know about that Savior? Well, he was reviled, but he did not revile and slander in return. He didn't fall for the Pharisees' trap of quarreling over mere words, but rather showed his kindness in the words that he spoke to the weak, shining his healing rays of hope to sinners. And this is who we are to be as those who are redeemed in Christ, like our Savior, gentle, meek, kind. But Paul also wants Titus to remind Christians of who they once were, their past disobedience, that we might even know that we were saved from that sin, so that we might be committed to the things that we are saved to and good works. And so why should the Christian be humble and meek? I'll ask it again. Why should we be ready for every good work and not have an air of superiority about us? Well, the answer is rather simple, isn't it? We once were. Paul says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. There's nothing more humbling, nothing more abasing, nothing more kindness-creating and love-inducing than by simply considering for a moment our state of sin before the grace of God appeared. That's what he's doing in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, isn't this something that we easily forget? That we who have received wisdom from God were once foolish. That we who have been brought by God's grace to new life and been made obedient to his will were once disobedient. That we who are now led by the good shepherd and feed in green pastures were once led astray by empty teaching and enslaved to our own passions and pleasures. Our state in sin was such that our relationship with neighbors was competitive and adversarial, but now grace has dawned and we are competitive in a new way, trying to outdo one another and showing honor. And of course, most of all, we who are loved by God and one another and love God and one another, what are we being reminded of here? Well, we once were trapped in enmity with God, and even enmity with one another, hating and being hated. But we forget this, don't we? And we know more of the plight of the Pharisee than the publican. And thanking God that we aren't like that sinner over there rather than beating our chest for mercy. And which one, are we told, goes home justified? It's the sinner that knows he's a sinner, without hope in the world save the mercy of Jesus Christ. The Pharisee went home self-justified, but the publican went home with the joy of being justified by Christ alone. And so Paul is joining this knowledge of our past disobedience to humble us in our engagement towards the world. You know, in all of our commitment to Christ, of doing good works, being obedient, we don't want to lose sight of this very reality of our own sin, because we can get puffed up, can't we? And noticing that there's a real difference in our fellowship in this church and what goes on in the world. And so it's as if Paul is pointing out the window here and saying, you know what's going on out there. And that was you. And that was me. And that was all of us. We were all once were this way. And shouldn't that create humility towards them, saying, we don't want to fight you. We want to tell you about a meek and gentle Savior who is patient with sinners like you and me. You know, there's an expression that you hear quite a bit in our circles, but for the grace of God, there go I. You know, I've always struggled with that one a little bit, perhaps misunderstanding it, thinking that sounds a little pharisaical if we're not careful there. But it's such an essential mindset to hold in sincerity. You might know that line there, but for the grace of God, there go I, originates from a man named John Bradford, who was a reformer and a martyr, and he was watching as a criminal went to his execution and said, there, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. Knowing that the same principle of sin that was in that man who deserved death was even in his own heart. You know, the sin of others should not be cause for our slander. but for our sanctification, and that by the sins of others, we might know the depth of even our own sinfulness and stayed outside of Christ. Now, teenagers and kids, you may look at verse 3 and say to yourself, well, I don't know anything about being in bondage to sin. I've always viewed the Lord as my Savior. You need to see how great a privilege it is to grow up in Christ's church. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been set apart for Him. From the earliest days of your life, this has happened. You have not been a stranger to God, but you've had the blessing of being raised in His family. I wonder, do you see the mercy of God in all of this? And that He has chosen for you to be born in a Christian home that abounds in saving truth. You've been raised in a very different way from the rest of the world. That is God's kindness to you. Appearing with saving grace in your earliest years so that it can be absolutely true. You can say with full conviction that there was never a day when I did not call upon Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's a privilege. And while verse 3 may not be your experience, never be puffed up in pride either. For it is absolutely true that apart from the grace of God, this would be you. We're all born into sin, and we're sinners by nature, disobedient, slaves to our passions, at war with other people. And in God's kindness, teenagers, God has plucked you out from the fire at an early age. But know this, you are just as dependent upon the grace of God as the worst sinner. We all are. We're all given over. If we're given over to our own devices, Paul's list here of past disobedience would be enough to fill up all the libraries of this world. But the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared. For some, many in this room, it's early in life. For others, it's later in life. And for some, perhaps even now, today might be the day that the grace of God appears to you. It comes home to your own heart and to transform and change you. Isn't it lovely that Paul can speak of the nature of our bondage to sin as a thing of the past? We once were. This once was true, but not anymore. And wouldn't it be lovely to be able to say even today for the first time, I once was bound by sin, but the grace of Jesus Christ has freed me. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I've been set free by a Savior who has been gentle and patient with me. Though I deserve His wrath, He has shown me His mercy. And all of us need to return to this gospel phrase. Remind ourselves that we are no longer slaves to sin. It's not who we are anymore. And the old has passed away, the new has come. And just as we are to live in the school of grace, looking out both windows of looking at Christ's appearance in grace in His first coming and waiting for that appearance of glory in His second coming, so too are we to remember that there's an old man that belongs to Adam, and there's also a new man that belongs to the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that we've been called to a high calling in Jesus Christ, but remember also, this is where He's brought us from. He has spared us from this, a life of sin and misery. And so may we say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me is not in vain. I hope the grace of God to you is not in vain, that He is changing you, He's transforming you, He's bringing you out from that old life and into the new. For that is a reminder that we all need. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that Your grace is sufficient for us, that even in our weakness, Your power is made perfect. And Lord, we reflect upon the sin in our own heart, the sin of our former lives, and we cry out to You once again to have mercy on us sinners. And Lord, we thank You that You have given us a gentle and perfectly courteous Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.